Okay, can you guys hear me? Let me know if you can't, because I have a hard time with, I speak really softly, and a lot of times people can't hear me. So they shared a little bit about my story, but just in case anybody has questions, I'm just going to go over a real quick synopsis of what happened, and then I'll go into the things God did through this. My name is Overton, 1478-117. My first name is Hannah, as they shared, but the number behind my name is my Texas offender ID number, the number that I was identified by for 7 years. Years ago, the Lord laid on the hearts of my husband and I the desire to adopt. We had 4 kids. We were pregnant with number 5, and we fell in love with the little boy at our church. And we started praying. He was in Sunday school class with my daughters, and he was praying for a forever family. And they said, why can't we be for his forever family? And his name was Andrew. We were then blessed to be able to bring him into our home. He made number 6 and adopt him into our forever family. But a few short months later, weeks before the adoption was finalized, our world crumbled when the newest member of our family went home to be with Jesus. He died of a very rare medical condition called hypernatremia. This is extremely high levels of sodium in his body. Shortly after, my husband and I were both charged with capital murder. On September 7th, 2007, I was convicted. I was sentenced to life in a maximum security prison without the possibility of parole. In many ways, I wanted to die, but God gave me strength for each day. The newspapers at this time, the media was really, really bad. You know, they picked up on the story and sensationalized it a lot. And they even had a blog going during, right after the conviction of, what do you think about this? And there were a lot of people that were blogging on there. And my faith had become a big part of this, of my trial. And so there were a lot of people that were saying, she thinks God's going to save her. Who can save her now? God's not going to part the Red Sea for Hannah. She's going to rot and die in that prison. Things like that. And I completely related with the psalmist when he said in Psalm 3:2-5, many are saying of me, God will not deliver me. God will not deliver him. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me. My glory, the lifter of my head. I lie down and sleep, and I wake again because you sustain me. On April 8th of 2015, all of the charges against me were dropped. Yes. Praise God. As Marcy shared earlier, they were dropped in a way that the DA didn't want to have to pay compensation, and in the state of Texas, we have compensation for wrongful convictions, and so he did everything but sign the final paperwork, and there's a new DA that we're praying will soon sign this paperwork. He has said that he's looking into it, and hopefully he will soon. People often say to me that they're inspired by my faith, but the truth is, I don't have any great knowledge or capacity for faith. I'm just the same as anybody else. I don't have anything that everyone in this room isn't privy to. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit, given freely as we need it, desire it, and search for it. Being raised as a believer, I knew scripture, I knew song after song about who Jesus is. I would have said that I was in love with Jesus before this trial. I had definitely seen him work in my life and in the lives of others. But through this trial, I have in so many ways grown from a mental knowledge of who he is to a heart knowledge, falling in love with him. One example would be a song I learned as a child. It's an old song. It's called You Are My Hiding Place. And you know, we used to sing it when I was young in church, and then I hadn't thought about this song for probably, I don't know, 20 years, maybe at least 15 years. And when the day that I was arrested, I was 5 months pregnant. They used 9 cop cars, 18 cops. They threw us on the ground. We guns drawn. And all I could hear was this song, like if it was blaring on the radio in my head. And it says, "You are my hiding place. You fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you." And it was so overpowering that I began to sing it. And that's the only reason I really even realized what was going on, because the officer yelled at me, "What are you doing singing? Are you crazy?" But I was in, you know, God was just giving me that peace. He was hiding me in his hands. I had sung this song and I knew it to be true, but I had never needed to hide in his arms before. I experienced this attribute of his character firsthand as he hid me in his hands. Max Lucado once said, "Two types of voices command your attention today. Negative ones fill your mind with doubts and bitterness and fear. Positive ones with hope and strength. Which one will you choose to heed?" I was at a place where I had to make this choice. It would have been so easy to choose the negative. I was surrounded by negativity, and circumstances looked pretty dim. But Psalm 27, 13 and 14 says, "I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." When we were taking adoption classes to be able to bring Andrew into our home, we had to do an object lesson of sorts. We had to take these classes, and the caseworker, part of this class was for the caseworker to help us to be able to understand where these kids might be coming from. And this object lesson was for that purpose. And what she did is she had us all write our names in the middle of a piece of paper, and with a little circle around it, and then like we used to brainstorm back in junior high, but we had to do write in little circles around that big circle everything that was important to us. I said, anything that you love, anything that's important to you, from your mom to your dog to whatever it is. So we started writing these things down, and my husband and I and everybody in the room, and As we began to write these things down, the caseworker began to walk around the table. And she was looking over our shoulder at the things we were writing, and she'd reach over and she'd say, "Oh, this says your mom is important to you. But see, honey, your mom just got caught doing drugs, so you're never going to see her again." And X her out. And then she'd come around the table again a little bit later, and she'd say, "I see here that your friends are important to you. Well, remember, your mom got caught doing drugs, so you're going to a foster home on the other side of town, and you're never going to see your friends again." She'd cross the friends out. So on and so forth until she had crossed everything out on the paper. But the problem with this object lesson in my case was that I had put my faith on this paper. And so she comes around and she says, "You're not going to be able to go to church anymore. Your new home doesn't go to church." And she tries to cross out my faith. I said, "Wait a minute, you can't cross out my faith." And she said, "Yeah, honey, you're not going to go to church at this new home. They don't believe in all that. You know, you're not going to be able to practice your faith anymore." And I said, "That's okay, because Jesus is inside of me. And you can't take away my faith." And she said, but you don't understand. She said, when all of these other things are taken away from you, you won't care about that faith anymore." And she tried to cross it out again. And I was a little bit of a brat. I messed up her object lesson because I said, "You cannot cross out my faith. Because it doesn't matter what you take away from me. You can't take away the love of Christ." You see, Satan may be allowed to touch our circumstances and hinder us from even being with those we love, but he can't separate us from the love of Christ. He can't stop God's work in our lives. Romans 8, 35 through 39 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor demons, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Did you notice verse 37? It says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. See, Jesus isn't only promising that nothing can separate us from his love. He's saying that we can come out more than conquerors. People may wonder if I regret that statement that I made to the caseworker, because later I was called to live it out. But you know what? I don't. When we were first talking about adopting Andrew, he had had some behavioral problems, and our pastor had actually thought about adopting him and then decided that it might be too much work because pastoring a church and all the things that go along with that, and that maybe they weren't ready for that. And so my mom pulls me aside, and she says, "Honey, are you sure? Are you sure you want to do this? You know, like they're having to pull people out of church because he's acting out in children's church and on a regular basis, and you've got four kids on your own and you're pregnant with number five, and are you really sure?" And I kind of flippantly said to her, "God told me to do this, Mom. The safest place is in the center of God's will." You see, I was raised on a missions base, and I had heard that all the time, and that was just a normal saying for me, but it's true. And I believed it, and I completely believe it now. You know, even in the middle of a maximum security prison in Texas, the safest place is in the center of God's will. And he is more than able to be all that we need to carry us through anything that he allows to happen in our lives. When I was a teenager, I told God I would go wherever he wanted. Not my plan, but his. See, as a missionary, I thought that I would be like in a hut in Africa at the worst. I was hoping for Latin American country. But God had a different plan. He had a different mission field for me. And he opened the doors for me to be able to start a Bible study on the unit that I was on and to have the honor of watching him change many lives. When all of this began, there was no way I could see any good coming out of this. All I could see was my grief and my pain. But God could see so much more. He could see that each life that would be changed for eternity, he knew each person that he loved immensely that would be touched by this. Jeremiah 31:25 says, "I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint." Just one story is a story about my friend Jackie. Jackie was raised in an abusive home, and as a teenager, she ran away from that home, and she was taken in by the Texas Syndicate, and that's a white power gang, white supremacy gang, and She has red hair, freckles. She was the perfect Aryan poster child for them. And she thought she did receive more love from those gang members than she had at home from her family. And she felt more love than she ever had before. But that love came with a lot of baggage, a lot of abuse, a lot of things that they made her do that ended up with her in prison. But God met her in prison, and she found freedom. And she's a completely different person today. And she wrote a poem that we have on the back table, and you guys are welcome to take one and read it, just about how God changed her life. And I got a letter from her last, I was reading a letter from her last night, trying to write her back, and just looking at just how much God has changed her life, you know. And now her letters aren't about her pain. They're about her, like, her burden to share Christ with her daughter. And how am I going to get her to understand when all she gets from me is a letter? And her family doesn't, the family that she's living with doesn't even want a Bible in the house. You know, and just praying about how to do that. But he sought everyone who would experience a much deeper relationship with him through this. He knew that the cross that he was asking us to bear would be for our good and for his glory. When I'd been in prison for about a year, I was looking around at all the bitterness around me. There was a lady that had started coming to a Bible study that I was teaching, and she had recently gotten saved, and she was coming regularly to the Bible study, and I was excited about this, but she had a girlfriend who was not excited about this because she felt threatened that the girl would break up with her. And the bad part about this, well, I mean, the whole situation is kind of crazy, but this girlfriend was very violent. She was in prison for killing somebody over jealousy, and she had violently hurt many people out of fear that they would mess with her relationships. And she decided that I was her next target. And so she was plotting how she was going to hurt me. And God surrounded me with this group of women that protected me and loved me and provided for me, that were had all been in there for a very long time and knew the ropes, and just by the grace of God took care of me. But they surrounded me and they told her that, you know, that she couldn't touch me or she would be touching them, and talked her out of these plans that she had. So the next day she decided that she was going to hurt her girlfriend instead, and she stole a screwdriver from the maintenance crew to use as a weapon, and she got caught. And so then she got moved to solitary confinement, and she was out of the dorm. But during this time of this whole thing, I was looking around at everybody, and I was thinking, man, these people are so bitter and so angry and hurting so much. What do I do with this? And I told God, I said, I need to figure out how to let go of all the pain, because I could turn into that. And I don't know how to handle this. And I said, God, how do I do that? And he brought me to the story of Joseph, specifically to Genesis 45, 3-8, where it says, Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. So they came to him. And he said, I'm Joseph, your brother, who you sold in Egypt. But don't be grieved or angry with yourselves for doing this. God sent me here before you to save lives. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you on the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So it wasn't you who sent me here. It was God. In case there's someone here who doesn't know Joseph's story, his brothers sold him into slavery, which led him to being falsely accused and thrown into prison. But Joseph clung to God, who carried him through and used the situation to save an entire nation. God actually led me to write a letter to someone that had been involved in prosecuting me, the second chair prosecutor. Now, there were a lot of people that were involved that were a lot more painful in the things that they did to me, people involved in like the child violence detective and the first chair prosecutor that I had a lot more issues with. And I was like, God, why her? Why would you want me to write a letter to her? And he said, just be obedient. I want you to write this letter. And I want you to tell her you forgive her. Now, when I started to actually write the letter, I realized, you know, that wasn't easy. And God, you know, had brought me to this scripture. And so I wrote to her and I told her, You know, I wrote this scripture out and I said, you know, God sent me here, not you, to preserve lives. And I began to tell of some of the lives that had been changed. And then I went and I wrote Genesis 50:20. It says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many lives." And what I told her is that just like my case was in a higher court and she didn't have anything to do with it anymore, that I was going to put her case in a higher court. I said, "You see, I can't handle your case anymore because it's affecting my life. So I'm going to leave that between you and God will be the judge, and whatever happens to you is up to him. And it's going to, your case is going off of my desk now." And I wrote this letter, and I was all proud of myself. You know, I had done what God asked me to do. I wrote the letter. I started reading over it, and I crumpled it up and threw it away. And I wrote it again, and I wrote it again. And then I wrote it, and I even sealed it that time, put it in an envelope, and I sealed it, and I put it in the back of my lockbox, which is like a little locker that they give you in prison that's like underneath your bed. It's 2x2 locker, and that everything you own has to fit in this box. So I put it in the very back of the box. I was like, "Okay, God, I wrote the letter. You're happy with me now, right?" God's always happy with us. He loves us. But he still didn't let me stop there. He kept gently telling me, "Honey, I need you to send that letter. You asked me how to let go, and I need you to send this letter." And during this time, the district attorney got into some trouble, and he got a job change, and he was moved to city manager, and she was appointed by the governor as the district attorney for the county for 6 months until they could have an election. And so now she's in the seat of district attorney. So for me, I thought, this will work out. I can send this letter and it'll never get to her. You know, nobody's going to give the district attorney a letter from a convicted felon. And so I sent it. And it did get to her. And a couple of days later, she showed up at my pastor's office in tears. And she got saved. Right? I had no clue how God would use this letter or my situation, but I knew what God was saying to me. He used this very letter to open the doors for people involved in my case to take a second look. Because she was district attorney, she could make the decisions as to allow my attorney to come back in and review evidence. And at that point, my attorney was able to find evidence that had been hidden that proved my innocence. But God also used this to bring people to a knowledge of his love. Not only is she walking with the Lord, but she's leading a Bible study at the courthouse. This opened the doors for so many things, but it took obedience. So Rose, the girl that was trying to beat me up, about a year later, was moved back into the dorm. There's 102 beds in the dorm that I was in, and the only open bed was the one directly across from me. And my bed was one of the few that were not on camera. I was in the back of the dorm, so people got away with things a lot of times around my bed. They would come to that area to do a lot of dirty things. And now she's coming back, and I was scared to death. I remember sitting on my floor crying. I don't know what to do. And my friends were like, "It's okay, we're going to get her moved. We'll get it taken care of, no problem." And they were going to scare her into trying to, you know, tell an officer her life was in danger or something to get her moved. And I was really scared. So she comes and she puts her bags down and she comes to the end of my bed and she says, Hannah, can I talk to you? I was like, yeah. And she says, come here. And I was like, no, that's all right. And then she says, while I was gone, I began to read my Bible. And I accepted the Lord. And I want to know if you'd be willing to teach me a Bible study. She said, nobody else in here will, because they all hate my guts. But would you be willing to? So I set up a plan to go out to the middle of the day room in front of everybody to teach her Bible study every week. And she continues to grow in the Lord, and she's actually leading a small study with three other women right now. All right? God is good. In 2012, I was granted an evidentiary hearing to bring the evidence that had been found onto the record. Before I left for that hearing, God gave me a promise. At that time, I had no clue the depth of this promise. I saw the personal significance, but God had so much more in store. In Ezekiel 34, 25 through 30, it says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. I will cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in season. They will be showers of blessing. The trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the earth will yield her increase. They will be safe in their land, and they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of the yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. They will no longer be prey for the nations, nor will the beasts devour them, but they will dwell safely, and no one will make them afraid. I will rise up for them a garden of the renown, and they will no longer be consumed with hunger, nor will they bear the shame of pagans anymore. Thus they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them. Now, I thought that that was like a personal promise that I was going to go home at that evidentiary hearing. But God had so much more in store. You see, he didn't let me leave until it was hard, because he wanted this ministry to continue. And he had to bring me to a place where I had a love for these women, like the love that he had. Now, I know I could, my love could never compare to that, but I could see a little bit of his heart for them. When I left for that evidentiary hearing, I had maybe 15 people that I would have kept up with and written to, and you know, they were like family to me, but my heart for the women as a whole was not what it is today. And while I was at that hearing, the evidence came forward, and the state realized that they couldn't continue on with this theory. And so they began to hound the fact that I had medical knowledge, that I was an LVN and an intermediate paramedic, and they began to talk a lot about how I should have done something faster. I should have done something differently. I didn't do everything the way that they thought I should have done it. Now, I knew that I had done everything to the best of my ability to take care of my son. And I also knew that the top nephrologist in the world said that he wouldn't have done anything different if he was in the room. Because what you can see from the outside, it didn't look like what it was actually going on, and that's normal. And if it happens in the hospital, people die. I knew that, but to be accused of not doing everything that I could have done to take care of my son who died was horrible. And it was just continuing. And I was completely overwhelmed by this. So whenever the judge decided that he was not going to make this decision, he was not going to let me out at this evidentiary hearing, he was going to send all the evidence on to the Court of Criminal Appeals to make a decision, which could take years for them to have time to look at it. And I was sent back to the maximum security prison. I was pretty devastated. And I was, on the way back, in Texas, you have to go through an intake process. And part of that process is to be sent to a transfer facility, which houses mostly male sex offenders. There's one unit that houses women being transferred back from either the hospital or from bench warrant. But in order to go, but when you're housed on this unit, you have to, if you're going to eat, if you're going to go to the bathroom, if you're going to leave your cell, you're going to pass by these sex offenders and doing horrible things. And that's the situation I found myself in. I was going to have to spend the weekend there. And I was going to have to be paraded in front of these men. And I was broken. And my grandmother had died of a stroke when she found out that the judge was not going to let me out. And I was grieving once again. And I told God, I said, I don't know why you're allowing this. I said, and you know this medical knowledge thing? I don't know why I ever went to nursing school or to paramedic school. I'm never going to use that again. Don't ever tell God never. And I threw a little bit of a fit. And then I finally came to grips with that he had a plan. And I didn't know what it was. And I didn't like it, but I could trust his heart. And little did I know that my friend Sonny was in the cell, two cells next to me, like two cells away from mine. She had had a stroke, and she couldn't even feed herself. And she was praying that God would put her somewhere where someone could take care of her, not knowing how that could happen. Because of her charge, she wasn't eligible to go to a unit where she could be taken care of, the medical unit, because her charge had to do with an elderly man. He was 62, but he was considered elderly. And not knowing if, in the state of Texas, it's against the rules to help another inmate. So if another inmate decided to help her, even to get her food to her mouth, they could get a disciplinary case. So she didn't know what was going to happen. And she was a brand new believer, and she was like just desperately praying and asking God what to do. Scared. So I get transferred back to the unit, and I get put in her bed. And so all of my friends surround me, and they're like, Sunny left, and she was seizing, and she left 5 days ago, and we think she's dead. Can you pray with us and pray for her? And so we prayed, and not too long after we finished praying, the doors opened, and she came in. She couldn't hardly walk. Like I said, she couldn't feed herself. And I couldn't keep my never statement. And I began to take care of her. And I was called out by the warden. And she said, I'm gonna do something that's never been done before in the state of Texas and may never be done again. But she medically unassigned me for tendonitis in my wrist. I was working in the laundry. And they don't do that. You don't get medically unassigned because you have tendonitis. It's not a big enough problem to not work. But she did. She medically unassigned me, and she gave me a direct order that I needed to be with Sunny 24/7. That if she ever saw her without me, that I would get a disciplinary case. And that if she started seizing and hit the ground, that it was going to be on me. I told the story yesterday about what Sunny's situation is, but I'm going to tell a little bit today for those of you who weren't there. Sunny was severely sexually abused from the time she was in diapers, to the point that it caused a hormonal imbalance in her body, and she's deformed in some ways. And this imbalance is so bad that it causes her to have seizures. And because it's not epileptic, you know, in the prison, you have seizures, they just want to give you epileptic medicine, and that's all they've been doing for her. But so she has these seizures, and at the age of 24, she got tired of being raped and sexually abused. She had watched her grandfather, who was her abuser, abuse her grandmother to the point of her dying eventually. And she snapped one day and she killed him. She stabbed him to death. She went from one prison to the next. She got a 60-year sentence. And she's been in there for 20 years now. But the cool thing is that today she'll tell you that she is freer than she has ever been. Because by the grace of God, she has accepted his love and she is doing well spiritually. She's pretty sick. And if you guys could pray for her, I would really appreciate it. She's been having a whole lot of seizures lately. And it was the seizures that caused that stroke. She doesn't have anybody to follow her around 24/7 anymore. And she's still teaching Bible studies, but she's in and out of the hospital a lot. She's our point person inside for the Bible studies that we do in there now as a ministry. But the interesting thing is, when I came back from that evidentiary hearing, my husband came to visit me, and I was still pretty depressed. And he came to visit me, and he's smiling, and he said, God told me that he was sending you back because you need to disciple somebody to take over this ministry. You can't leave until you've done that. And I was like, yeah, whatever. And he said, no, you need to listen. You need to be pouring into somebody. You need to be discipling them. Because when you leave, which you are going to do, these women need somebody that they can look to. So obviously my heart wasn't quite there yet, but God had me ordered to have Sunny with me 24/7. And that meant she had to go to Bible studies with me. I taught 5 Bible studies a week. She had to sit in 5 different Bible studies every week. And before long, she was teaching her own. And God used that to disciple her to take over that ministry. And God used the time to really work on my heart and to bring me to a place where he gave me the vision for Sendeo Ministries, so that I could, when I left, I could leave with a purpose. In the midst of my sorrow, I was able to experience Jesus in so many ways that I had not needed before. My comforter in my grief, my shelter in the storm, my protector in a dangerous place, my strength when through my pain began a ministry, and now is my deliverer. There's so many more, I couldn't even begin to list them. As I experience more of his love, I fall more and more in love with him. Psalm 25:10 says, all the paths of the Lord are loving and faithful. All doesn't mean all except for the path that I've been on. It doesn't mean all except for difficult paths. If a path with unexplained sorrow comes along, it is still his path in which he will show himself loving and faithful, nothing less. I stand in awe when I think about all the things that God has done and that he's doing. That Bible study that started with 2 ladies is now going to over 250 women involved. And God is changing countless lives for his good. Even though I'm sitting here in front of you, we have many brothers and sisters who are still behind those gates. There are many who need to know the love of Christ. So we've started a nonprofit organization called Sendeo Ministries. Hebrews 13:3 says, remember those in prison as if you were there with them. In the New Testament, this word Sendeo is only used once, and it has 2 meanings, chained as one prisoner is to another, like I was, and bound, connected in heart, as all believers should be. So I hope and pray that some of you will choose to help minister to these women. Some ways that that can be done, we have a pen pal ministry. And my friend Kat, my sweet friend, she started sending letters to the ladies I was doing Bible study with when there were only five or six of them. She sent them a card for Christmas. And I watched as these ladies got this card and cried because someone cared enough to send them a Christmas card. Because these ladies hadn't even gotten a card from their mother. And I watched as they put these cards on their table as proof that somebody loved them enough to send them a Christmas card. So I told her about this, and I was so touched by that, and she was too. So she started sending cards for all the holidays. And of course, then the Bible study started growing, and so then she had to get people to help her. And people from our church, our women's ministry at our church, started getting together to fill out cards for every holiday. And that continues to grow. But when I got out, God gave me a vision for more than that, to be able to get everybody that's involved in that Bible study, somebody that will write to them once a month. You see, 102 people are in that dorm. And every day, now there's 1,400 women on the unit that I was on, but in my specific dorm, every day, the officer comes in and says, mail call, and everybody has to come out and sit and watch who gets mail and who doesn't. And usually there's maybe 15 letters. And the rest of these people have to sit there every day hoping that maybe someday somebody will remember them and write to them. And, you know, these cards, so often, you know, some of you guys from this church wrote me letters, and they were life-changing, not just for me. I shared my mail with quite a few people. Whoever was sitting at the table with me, we would read it all together. And there were times when a scripture that was on that postcard was exactly what I needed for that day. There were times when it was exactly what somebody else needed. There were times when what was written on that letter is what stops somebody from committing suicide. And so one of the things that we want to do is get everybody a pen pal. Now, the Bible studies are continuing to grow. We're having an outreach in a couple of, well, next week, where we're going to invite another 2,000-something women to be a part of this Bible study. So we need to continue to get more pen pals. So if you're interested in that, you can sign up in the back table. The outreach that we're doing next week, we're still trying to raise money for that. It's for chill towels. In Texas, it's hot like it is here, but in the prisons, they don't have air conditioning. It's about 115 degrees, and they're metal buildings, so it feels like an oven. And in the last 4 years, there's been 14 deaths due to the heat, and many, many people are sick because of it on a daily basis. So one thing that we can do to help with that is to give them a chill towel. It's just a towel that, like a little 2x4 towel that when you put it under the water, it stays cool for 4 hours. And then they can get it wet again. So we're buying 2,650 of them. They're $5 a piece, and we're giving them to four of the units. We also at Christmas time provide hygienes for ladies that don't have hygienes. In the state of Texas, they only give out 5 bars of Lice soap, feminine products, and baking powder for toothpaste. If you want deodorant or shampoo, you have to have somebody that's willing to send you money to get that. So we give, at Christmas time, we give a package with all of those things. If any of you guys are interested in supporting monthly, as the pastor said that your church is going to do that, but we do this completely on the donations of other people. And you know, God has provided miraculously. Every month he provides what we need to pay the bills. But it's always a miracle. One of the things that we're doing is we're starting a we're building a home for women coming out. You see, when I came out of prison, it was quite a transition. It still is. I had sensory overload. I didn't understand how to deal with all the technology changes. As I shared yesterday, I went and tried to get a soda, and I couldn't figure out how to use the soda pop machine because there's like 150 different choices. And there's no button to push, and I couldn't figure out how to use it. And I was trying to figure it out and getting overwhelmed and trying not to cry and ran to the bathroom. Couldn't figure out how to flush the toilet. So then I was crying. And there's many things like that are completely overwhelming. And most of the women that come out of prison experience PTSD because you experience so many things that I don't want to even talk about. But we want to have a home, and we already do have the beginnings of that, but a place where women can come and find a safe place, where they can find a family, where they can be discipled, where they can grow. We've already, we were donated 3 acres in a 4,000 square foot home that will be the main house that we've been remodeling all year long. And it will be the place where we have classrooms and eat our meals and have gym and offices and all that kind of stuff. My family and Debbie, our operations manager, are living there right now. And then in July, we're going to start the foundation for the bunkhouse to house 24 women. And we're really excited about all the things that God's doing. And we can't wait to see what he's going to do in the future and how he's going to continue to grow this. There are so many stories of how God has changed life and his lives and is continuing to change lives. We've had women come for temporary things to the home, and it's just amazing to see what God does. Because he is so good. And we can't wait to see what he's going to do. But even more than that, I'm here today because I want you, when you go through struggles in your life, I want you to be able to hold on to a hope, to believe that you'll see the goodness of the Lord. I want to close today by reading one of the scriptures that I started with in hopes that you'll take to heart what it says. If you guys will just close your eyes and just listen. I would have lost heart unless I had believed. I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Whatever's going on today, wait on the Lord. He is faithful, he is good, and he loves us. Thank you for having me today. You guys are a blessing.